Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you here, and really amazing to see the good turnout here. And welcome to our Carelinks retreat. As you know, I'm down to talk about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to say some things which I guess are pretty obvious to most of us, but things which only hit me in recent times. And it's simply this, that the Lord Jesus, whom we have seen and met, in a sense, in the pages of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus who loved little children, the Lord Jesus who passionately desired to save men and women, the man who wept over Jerusalem because he so wished for them to repent, that same Jesus is the one with whom we deal right now, here and now, and he is the one whom we're going to meet when he comes again. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there can be the sense that when the Lord was here on the earth, he was, you know, very nice and kind and loving, but he's going to come back as a very tough and strict judge. And in the end, I suppose the ultimate question that we each have to answer, the question that is bigger than anything else that we could have in any corner of the human mind or heart, is if the Lord Jesus comes right now, will I be in his kingdom? Will I be saved? Will I be there? And it seems to me that if we can't answer that question positively, if we cannot say, yes, by grace, although I should not be there, I believe because I know him that by his grace I will be there, and therefore I rejoice in hope of the glory of God, then it seems to me that we don't have a gospel, we don't have a good news. We have a worrying news instead. But, well, yeah, I've learned all this stuff, I've been baptized, and, well, I hope that it's all going to go okay when he comes back, but I don't know for sure, and I'm not sure, and it's a pretty worrying thing, because the ultimate question of my eternal destiny still some sort of isn't clear to me, and it still hangs in doubt. I think we have to face our fears, our deepest and our most hidden fear, and to see if that fear is there. That is, the fear that we might not be in his kingdom. Because over and above every other question that we could have, every other issue in our lives, any issue, that, it seems to me, is in the end, the most bitingly crucial and fundamental question that we all somewhere have had or still do have. And I want to be able to say that, by grace, I can say that this Jesus, whom I have met in the pages of the Gospels, is the very same one whom I look forward to meeting again, and that on that basis, I can say that if he comes right now, I believe that by grace, I will be there, by his grace. Although I shouldn't be there, I believe that I will be. And it's that I want to share with you. And if we can all come to a similar hope and a similar conviction, then that is the basis for fellowship in Christ. That we as a group of ordinary men and women who have come together knowing him and convicted of his salvation can therefore rejoice together, can therefore witness together of him. And the basis that I have for believing so confidently in him is that, as I say, the Jesus whom we see in the pages of the Gospels, yes, the Lord of judgment, but also the Lord of all grace, the one who desperately and passionately desires to save people, is the very one who's going to come again. And it's this continuity between the human Jesus who's described in the pages of the Gospels and the one who will come again. It's that I want to bring out. Now, I draw your attention to a passage that you know well, I believe, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where the disciples are there watching the Lord going up into heaven, and the angels appear next to them. And they say, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven?" And then the angel says something, saying the same thing three times. "This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And I want to submit to you that so come in like manner is not referring so much to his physical return, but for example, he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, therefore he will come back to that very same spot as we saw him go up through the clouds, disappearing out of sight. So we will see him one day as a blob up in the sky, getting bigger and bigger, and wow, that's Jesus. I don't think that's what is behind the angel's words, that this same Jesus will so come in like manner as he went into heaven. I take the "in like manner" as referring really to who he essentially is. That this Jesus, this man, this mortal man whom you guys knew and whose grace you must have marveled at, particularly after his death and resurrection, he is the same one who's going to come back. Yes, come back as Lord of Judgment, yep, but that same Jesus is going to come back. Now, I want to submit to us that we have as a community been Bible-centered when we should have been Christ-centered, and we should be centered upon a person. But of course, it's far easier to have, if you like, a meeting of minds intellectually around issues like, yeah, we don't believe in the Trinity, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who shared our human condition, he didn't exist as a person before he was born, etc., etc. It's easier to have a sort of a meeting of minds on certain intellectual principles than it is to have a meeting of minds around a person. And I liken it to being in a personality cult. We are unashamedly in a personality cult that is obsessed with this man. This man who, unlike any other man, will not let us down, will not disappoint us the closer we get to know him. We're in fellowship around and in a person, a real living person. Now, after his resurrection, it seems to me that the Lord wanted to emphasize to his people that although, of course, his nature had changed and he was now the glorified Son of God and the ruler of heaven and earth, he so desperately wanted us to understand that actually, essentially, he was still one of us. And he seems almost concerned that we might feel some kind of distance or separation between us and him. And I want to turn you to John 20, verse 17, words that I guess you know well. It's where Mary is grabbing hold of him, worried that he's going to disappear, and he says to her, John 20, 17, "Don't keep grabbing hold of me, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, to my brothers, and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father, who is your Father, to my God, who is your God." Now, God forbid that passage should just be a verse, as it were, in an armory of passages that we use to demonstrate that Jesus is not God in a Trinitarian sense. It is that. But let's just pause and think what that means for us. But there he is, after his resurrection, saying to his people, to Mary, "Go to my brothers. You're still my brothers. They're my brothers." And interestingly, that's, I believe, the first time that he refers to us as his brothers, and tell them that basically my God is your God, and my Father is your Father. And he's actually quoting here from a passage in the Old Testament. He's quoting a passage, of course, out of the Septuagint. And we may think that's a little bit odd, that he should be quoting or alluding to some passage in the Old Testament, and in particular as it's relatively obscure. And you may like to scribble in your margin next to John 20:17, Ruth 1 verse 16. Ruth 1 verse 16. And I suggest we go back there and refresh our memories of Ruth 1 verse 16. You remember the story of Ruth, that she was a Gentile, she was not of the people of Israel, and she was married to an Israelite and he died. And she decides to go back and live in Israel with her Jewish mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law, that's Naomi, she's saying to her, "Look, there's no point in you coming to live in Israel. You stay with your people in Moab, because you're a Moabite, you're not one of our people." And Ruth says in Ruth 1:16, in, I'm reading from the AV here, and of course Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee." Don't keep hassling me to leave you. Straight away one sees a bit of a connection with Mary sort of hassling Jesus to not leave her. And Ruth saying, look, don't keep telling me to leave you, because, she says, where you go, I will go, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And Jesus is picking up that part of the verse and quoting it. So wait a minute, you start scratching your head thinking, well, what was behind this allusion back there to Ruth? Surely it's this. Ruth recognized that she was of a different people to her mother-in-law, but she so loved her mother-in-law, and she says, don't keep asking me to leave you, because your people are my people, and your God is my God, and wherever you go, I will go. And again, Jesus half alludes to that when he says to his people, I am with you to the end of the world, now you go, and preach the gospel, and I will go with you, wherever you go. Again, he's referring to Ruth. Why? Well, maybe you can see the similarity, that Ruth was of a different people to Naomi, but she's saying to Naomi, look, don't let that become a big issue. Yes, I am of a different tribe, a different people, but don't worry about that, because your God is my God, wherever you go, I will go. Let me cling on to you, don't tell me to not cling on to you. Your people, essentially, are my people. I am one with you. And Jesus must have somehow seen the appropriacy of that when he was dealing with his people, who were scared, as it were, that he wasn't now quite like them. Now, of course, Jesus by nature is now not quite like us. But what he's saying is, don't let that come in the way of our essential relationship. You're my brothers. Now I want us to go on in John, again after the resurrection, to John 21, verse 5. John 21, verse 5. This is the instant where the disciples are out there fishing, and Jesus calls to them. John 21, verse 5. He says to them, children, have you any meat? And you look in various versions, and they all translate that word children a bit differently. One says young men, young people, or etc. When you look at the commentaries, they're all a bit confused about this Greek word paedion that is translated in the AV here, children. There these disciples are out there on the lake fishing, and Jesus shouts out to them, children, paedion, do you have any food? Like, did you catch anything, guys? And some of the more critical commentaries say, well, yeah, this is an example of where the text has been corrupted and something got a bit funny, because there's something very odd about that word translated children, and you can see the difficulty of translation by just looking at the different versions. And the difficulty is that it is a colloquial slang kind of word that dynamically translated would mean like fellas, guys. And it just seems so odd to see that word attributed to the risen Lord Jesus. But it seems to me that, yes, that is the word that he used. We can trust the gospel records. And that, yes, the risen Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, stood on that shore early that morning. And the disciples are out there fishing, and he shouts out, hey guys, you catch anything? And it's sort of, it is shocking, and you can understand why the commentators have had a problem with it. And why does he do this? Well, it seems to me that he wants to get over to them. He's almost urgent to get over to them. That, look, in a sense I'm not human now, because I have the nature of God, but I am human. I can talk your language, and I'm sure that he didn't have an odd accent or something, but I'm sure that they would have understood him as a local guy. And it's almost as if he's terribly worried that they might somehow feel a distance between him and them because of his exalted status. This explains why very often in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about the exaltation of Jesus as the Son of God, he will call him the man. For example, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Emphasizing his, if you like, his present humanity. When you come to the visions in Daniel that foresee the height of his exaltation, they say things like, the Son of Man, sitting there on the in the clouds of heaven in glory. The Son of Man. That's the title that is almost purposefully given to the Lord of Glory. And I think the writer to the Hebrews had the same sort of idea in mind. He talks about the high priest that we have, who has ascended up far above all heavens to be a high priest now in the presence of in the presence of God himself. It's as if he's inviting us to imagine this person, this human person, this man, if you like, here on earth, rising up through the sky, through all the different layers of heaven, to God himself. As if to emphasize that basic continuity. So then, let's just have a look at Luke 17. Luke 17, and I want to just emphasize how the Lord Jesus uses the term the days of the Son of Man. Okay, Luke 17, and looking at verse 20. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he says that the kingdom of God is amongst you. And he's referring, of course, to himself. The kingdom of God was a title of Jesus, even when he was human. Why? Because he was and is the king of the kingdom. And even in his mortal life, he could say, the kingdom of God is amongst you, is walking around here right in front of you. Why? Because the essential Jesus, who will be the king of that future messianic kingdom, was and is the same Jesus who walked in the midst of the Pharisees, who walked down the dusty streets of Galilee, who sneezed, who scratched. And then he says in 22, but the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. I take that to mean that he's telling the disciples, I'm with you here now, walking around, and every day counts, because one day in the future, it will come that you will think, wouldn't it just be great to just have a day with Jesus here in the flesh? So he's saying, make the most of it, because the days are coming when you will desire to see, to have with you one of the days of the Son of Man, and it won't be possible, because, I'll be gone. But then he goes on to say, in verse 24, as the lightning comes shining from one part of the heaven to the other, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So what does he refer to when he talks about the days of the Son of Man? You may like to underline those phrases there in your Bible. 22, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, that is, the days when Jesus lived as a human being here on earth. And then he says, when I come again, that will also be the days of the Son of Man, 24, 26. So he's saying that the days of the Son of Man, as he lived and walked around the dusty streets of Galilee, as he sat on the hills, as he chatted to a woman at the well, they're the same essential days of the Son of Man as will be in his kingdom, when again we will have the days of the Son of Man on earth. So you sort of see what I'm saying, that because he calls himself the Kingdom of God, because he is the King of the Kingdom, because the essential Jesus as he was then, walking around and standing in the midst of a bunch of Pharisees, talking with them, debating with them, that's the same essential Jesus that the Kingdom of God will feature. Now, there is this idea, I think popularized in hymns and stuff, Jesus was the meek, humble little lamb on earth, but when he comes again, he's coming back like a big angry lion, and you better watch out. But, you know, he's called a lamb in those passages in Revelation that describe his second coming, because there we read about the wrath of the lamb. The wrath of the lamb. It's going to be an angry little lamb. But there'll still be the lamb aspect to him. Yeah, the Jesus who even after his resurrection thoughtfully cooked breakfast for his disciples, whom he called guys or fellas, that's the same Jesus who's going to come back and judge us. This is the personality, if you like, with whom we will meet when he comes again. You'll remember when he was walking to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him, and then they went into the house, and he was known of them, it says, in the breaking of bread. I understand that to mean that somehow, in the way that he took bread and broke it, and of course, in the way that he prayed, in the choice of language that he showed, there was a continuity between the Jesus whom they had known before his death and the Jesus who is now risen from the dead. His same basic mannerisms, way of speaking, accent, etc., were the same after his resurrection. That's why suddenly they caught on. Hey, this is Jesus. And it's not just that he's going to have the same sort of mannerisms and the same sort of choice of language. We're told in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus right now can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be. Not he was once touched, but he can be touched right now with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, being divine in that sense, in the sense that he's been highly exalted and given God's nature, although he's not God himself, not part of the Trinity, etc., etc., but all the same, he has been highly exalted, given the name above every name, etc. That does not preclude him being able to know the feeling of our infirmities, our emotions, our essential passions. And that, of course, opens a window into what eternity will be like for us. Because all that was true of him, with his resurrection and his glorification, this is a pattern for us. As Paul says, the God who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us up. So, as we know from the simple meaning of baptism, we died with him and we rose with him. And his resurrection becomes a pattern for ours. This opens, therefore, a window into what we will be like throughout the utter infinity of eternity. That we also will be able to not only remember what it was like to be human, but to have a sympathy with humanity. And that, in turn, like a telescope, opens up a whole bunch of questions about what nature of relationship we will have with other created beings, possibly people in a similar human form to that which we experienced. When we pray, we know that the Lord is our intercessor at God's right hand. And we're also aware, from what we read in Hebrews, that intercession, the nature of that intercession, involves the Lord being fully aware of what it was like to be human. Many times, I believe about 13 times in the letter to the Hebrews alone, we read of the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But you remember when Stephen is killed, and he has that vision as he's being stoned to death, as he's lying there with these stones landing upon him, trying to shield his head, and then eventually them all piling up and with blood pouring everywhere. He has this vision. And what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. But Hebrews says 13 times or so that Jesus is sitting there. Well, Stephen saw him standing. What that means is that Jesus was there emotionally involved from all the huge physical distance, if you like, that heaven is from earth. Jesus was so passionately involved with the suffering of one man that he stands, presumably standing to intercede, in a special passion at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. And when you consider that this Milky Way where we hang out, this planet Earth, is not much of a galaxy compared to all the other ones. And when you consider that there's galaxies being spawned and being created all the time, and the sheer vastness of space. What God is this who has a son who is so passionately involved in the fate and suffering of just one of his children that he stands up when he's normally sitting down in heaven itself? At least that's how it's portrayed to us in the language of Scripture. And that's, you know, that's good enough for me. This huge and passionate involvement in our lives. God forbid that any of us should ever think that somehow the Lord Jesus has forgotten about us. Let's ever remember that this Lord Jesus, with whom we relate today, is the Jesus who was yesterday. The Jesus whom we meet in the pages of the Gospels. And this is the one with whom we will meet in the last day. Now, my time has gone here, but I'd like to give you some conclusions, rather than any evidence, because I don't have the time, about the Lord Jesus' relationship with his mother Mary. Briefly, my point is this. If you read through the actual words that the Lord Jesus spoke after his ascension to heaven, and I'm referring, of course, to his words as recorded in the early chapters of Revelation, you can see within those words a number of allusions back to his mother Mary and to words and phrases that she used. You remember how in Luke 2 she utters that wonderful song of praise, which was a song, and she'd have gone around the house when Jesus was little singing that song to herself. And of course Jesus knew it by heart as a child. He grew up singing it. And of course he would have reflected upon the ideas that were there in that song. And so he went through his life, and he died at 33, and then he resurrected and ascended to heaven. And there in his heavenly glory, with the nature of God, although as I say, he is not God himself in a Trinitarian sense, but all the same, with the nature of God himself, with immortality, eyes as flames of fire, he's described as in Revelation, that he is still influenced by what he learnt of Mary. You see, that continuity between the human Jesus and the heavenly Jesus. And in that sense, he is our pattern, because he blazed the way for us. He is, again to quote Hebrews, the pioneer of our faith. That he, as a genuine human, although the Son of God, who was not like some sort of comet that had existed up in heaven and then crashed into earth and stayed on earth for 33 years and then whizzed off again, as the pre-existence idea would have. No, that's not what happened. This Jesus, who was born as a little baby, who cried and screamed and who grew up with all our experience of dysfunction and difficulty, this same Jesus was the one who really died, who really resurrected, who really shouted out to the disciples, "Hey guys, like, you catch anything?" This Jesus who cooked breakfast after his resurrection for his men, This Jesus who spoke presumably in a normal Galilean accent. This Jesus whom straight after his resurrection was presumably dressed in ordinary working man's clothes, to the point that Mary says to him, sort of like, excuse me, like you're the gardener, right? What happened to the body of Jesus? And yeah, that beautiful, absolutely artless moment. And Jesus says to her, well, Mary. Sort of like, well, Mary, I'm Jesus. And then she, you know, she gets it. And I think that it will be something like that with us. Because, you know, if we love the Lord, if we love the Son of God, we will love his appearing. And Paul says that all those that love his appearing will be there. And so, from that point of view, we too should speculate and fantasize about what it's going to be like when he comes. And of course we don't know the physicalities. Of course we don't know. But here's my little fantasy about it. And it's this. That I will be so busy. Just, you know, like you are. You're caught up so busy in life with a whole load of things that have gone wrong or urgently need doing, to the point that the telephone rings and you think, I can't possibly answer even that telephone. I've just got to get this done. And if somebody knocks on the door, you say, excuse me, I can't, just a minute, I really just can't talk to you. I'm just so busy in all this stuff. Or if you do pick up the phone, sort of against your better judgment, you sort of say, look, sorry, this really isn't convenient. Please can you call back, or can I call you back, you know? One of those sort of moments, those sort of 20-minute patches that we go through in life. So it seems to me that it'll be like that with me. And there will be the knock on the door, and for some reason I do answer it. And there'll be somebody standing there, speaking whatever the language is of that place that I am, dressed in normal clothes, looking some kind of normal, and just talking quite normally, you know, no radiance off the face and all this kind of stuff. And we'll sort of say, you know, you're Duncan, yes? And I will say, yes. Sort of, yeah, I'm Duncan. And he'll smile and say, yeah, well, I'm Jesus. Thank you.